Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, October 17th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, the church commemorates and remembers Ignatius of Antioch, a pastor and martyr. Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John and an early church father. He's best known for his seven letters written on the way to his martyrdom in Rome, where he was thrown to the lions. His writings emphasize the importance of unity in the church, the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and the authority of bishops. Ignatius's unwavering faith in the face of death continues to inspire Christians to hold fast to their confession of Christ. Now, our topic for today is going to be Revelation chapter 14. Now the Lamb is having the harvest of the earth. The Lamb stands on Mount Zion with the 144,000 redeemed. Who are these 144,000? Well, the answer might surprise you. But then three angels proclaim an eternal gospel, and the earth's harvest is reaped, both the righteous and the wicked. For us, knowing that a time of reckoning is coming, how does this motivate us to live righteously, cling to Christ's forgiveness, and share the gospel with urgency out of love for our neighbor? Thy Strong Word is brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, a ministry that does, well, lots of great translating and distributing works, but they also do all kinds of other things too. One key project I've been telling you about is helping pastors and teachers in East Africa through Project 72. With churches growing faster than trained leaders can handle, LHF sends teams of pastors and professors to train new local leaders. Their seminars equip future pastors and teachers with the tools they need to share the gospel, using resources like Luther's Small Catechism and others in their own language. So if you'd like to learn more about this global effort or figure out how they might be able to assist you with ministering to those just down the road, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, also, if you have a question or a comment that is inspired or provoked by today's discussion, I always want you to be a part of the conversation. Here's the email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. By the way, you can find me on X and also on Facebook if you want to say hi. You can also send me an email and say hi, too. That's all right. Well, let's introduce our guest this morning. Always nice to have him on the show. It's the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back.
Good morning, Pastor Boo, and good morning, fellow saints. It's a joy to be on the program today.
Yeah, I'm excited to have you on. You know, Revelation is just this really fascinating topic. I think that in many ways it is, how do I say it? I mean, it's so kind of cryptic and intriguing that people unfortunately can easily read into it a lot of things that aren't there. And as we unpack it according to, apocalyptic literature and the symbolism and obviously keeping our focus on Christ and this revelation's role as a comfort to Christians, I think it's much more useful than those who grab the calculators and the abacuses and all the red string and get their board going and try to come up with something. I don't know. What's your experience teaching or reading or anything else with Revelation?
Sure. Well, I actually did not grow up Lutheran. I grew up in a Pentecostal denomination.
Oh, wow. Well, it was nice having you on the show. That was Chris Mathis. We're going to let him go. No, I'm in the same boat in some ways, so I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yeah.
There was sort of an obsessive reading of Revelation, almost, I think, an overemphasis and a misinterpretation of things there too. And so, actually, it was when I was an undergraduate student at Concordia University, Wisconsin, that I started to understand Revelation better in my class called Literature of the Old Testament with Nathan Jastrom. I don't know if he's still on the faculty there, but reading Daniel helped me to read Revelation. And in fact, when I As a pastor, you often get requests to read revel to study Revelation in Bible class. And kind of my thing at Epiphany is we won't go back and redo a book of the Bible until we have done all of them, but all
Oh.
66. But I insisted that we study Daniel before we study Revelation, because I really believe that since a lot of the imagery, like yesterday talking about the beasts, comes from Daniel, it sort of is an interpretive key for us. And in fact, we'll see some of the imagery from Daniel today with the picture of Jesus as one like a son of man. So that's, I've taught Revelation at both congregations that I've served one time because of my little stickly rule there. But it certainly is one that does come up surprisingly frequently in the lectionary. And so today's part of today's reading is, of course, the second reading on Reformation Day. And so it helps us to see that Revelation is part of not only our teaching, but also our preaching in the Lutheran Church.
And I think Revelation is this wonderful book. Now, I know Luther struggled with it, not because he didn't believe it was the word of God, but just because of its kind of esoteric nature. And I wonder, and I'm not a Luther scholar, to be honest, but I wonder if at that time they did face many of the same issues that we do today with folks using what I like to say is reason, and I might even add imagination, as magisterial over the text. That is, trying to figure out things that if you were to read according to the way it's supposed to be read, like Daniel, that part of Daniel rather, which is apocalyptic. This is apocalyptic. This is a genre of literature that has existed even before Daniel and Revelation. So there are ways to read it, which includes a lot of symbolism. And as I've been saying too, I think if we were a little closer to the time in which it was written, I think a lot of these symbols would be a little clearer. With that said,
A little
though,
more
it's always a
obvious.
good practice to keep our eyes focused on Jesus.
Amen.
I think that you talked about how I was picking on you for growing up outside of being a Lutheran. Of course, I did too, and my wife grew up Pentecostal. And one of the interesting things about Lutherans, though, is because I think our people are typically pretty well grounded in a good hermeneutic. I don't know that a lot of them even have experienced some of the, let's just say, wild theories that have come around. When I last taught this, I was sharing, just as I do on the show, some of the kind of the counterpoints. And I'd often say things like, well, you guys have heard that X, Y, and Z, and they would just look at me like, no, So I do think it's a regional thing too. Down south, certainly in what we might call the Bible Belt, and where Pentecostalism and some of these other charismatic worship, sorry, these charismatic of faith traditions are, yeah, there's a lot to be kind of read into the text and private revelations, and frankly, just things that the Bible doesn't say that we should rely on.
Yeah, we shouldn't use the current news headlines to interpret Revelation.
Right. Unless, of course, like we did yesterday, that you recognize that, yeah, it might fit, but it also fit 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. A lot of these things happen over and over, and it's always pointing us towards the end. And while scary, and you know what? I think it's okay that Revelation's scary, and people say, oh, it's scary. I think there are going to be scary things that happen throughout history, and it's going to get worse, not to be frightening, but as we get toward the end. But you can't let the startling imagery, let's just put it that way, get in the way of the message, which is Christ wins in the end. And so I think that's worth saying. Anything else
Amen. And
before we get
that's the
started?
ultimate met. I think that's a good introduction there.
Oh, good. I didn't mean to cut you off. Yeah. So go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer, and we'll do our best to unpack this text.
Dearest Lord Jesus, you are the Lamb who was slain and who reigned in mercy on the cross and will reign in glory on the last day. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. That they would be messages of law and gospel that show us Yes, how to live, but also how you have lived and died and live again for us. We ask, Lord, that we would see you in every word of Scripture, and that you would bless this time in Revelation to be one of hope and one of joy for us as we look forward, as the forgiven saints. We can actually look forward to Judgment Day when you return. And in your holy, precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and kick it off as we always do with some reading straight from our text for today. I'm going to divide it up a little bit. I'm going to read through verse 5. Here we go. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. That's the end of verse 5. All right, so we ended yesterday with that spooky number 666, and today we begin with another, I'm going to go ahead and say, misunderstood number, the 144,000. Tell us about it.
Well, the 144,000 are the people of God here on earth, the church militant. We are the 144,000. Of course, this is not the first occurrence of this number. We saw this earlier in Revelation chapter 7, and we saw the 144,000 being sealed so that they would not be harmed. And of course, famously, various tribes and half tribes were listed with the omission of Dan back in Revelation chapter 7. But these are representative of the people of God on earth. And I know that your guest yesterday was referring a little bit to some of the numerology that happens in Revelation. And so we certainly see that here. With 144,000 being the square of 12, 12 times 12, times the cube of 10 or 1,000. And so we have 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. So that represents the Old Testament people of God, and 12 apostles in Jesus in the New Testament. And so this represents the New Testament people of God, including us. And then that number 1,000, as you discussed briefly yesterday with the millennium, that refers to the time here on earth between Christ's ascension and his return. So when you multiply those numbers all together, 12 apostles times 12 tribes times the 1,000 years, you get 144,000 as a representation of the people of God, the forgiven saints, the church here on earth.
That 144,000, as you said, 12 times 12, of course, the 12 Old Testament, 12 New Testament, represented by the tribes and apostles, times that wonderful number of 1,000, which is just the perfection of 10 cubed. And yeah, it can get kind of crazy. I'm going to go out another limb here too. One of the things you have to be careful about when you read the Bible, especially whenever things might seem a little hard to understand because of the language or the symbols, that you don't accidentally use that as an opportunity to kind of put your own thoughts in. And what I mean by that is there are many, I think, Bible teachers out there that I would say specialize in things like Revelation because, well, just so much ink can be spilled over it. I like, for instance, the King James Version of the Bible when it comes to the the poetic books. You know, I like that elevated register in that language, the these and the thous. But I wouldn't necessarily recommend anymore that a Christian use that as their primary text, because the language is a little antiquated, and sometimes because we're a little removed from the language, we might misunderstand. For instance, I heard a preacher preach about suffer not the little children to come unto me from Jesus, and his sermon was about how we shouldn't make children suffer. Well, that's, you know, brother, that's not what it means. And it's not that he was even like a charlatan. It's just, you know, it's tough sometimes when you have that language. I could say more, but I won't. But I think this happens with Revelation too, because language is confusing. Dear listener, you have to be careful about those who are teaching it to you, because whether on purpose or just out of ignorance, they could accidentally or purposely misstrew the language. So this 144,000 is a number that we see associated with like Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they say it's very literal and that there will be 144,000 people like in the highest heaven. Now, I'm not an expert on JWs, but obviously that would be full by now, right? So if it's full, then where do the rest of people who probably deserve to go to heaven but don't meet the qualifications of the 144,000 go? And they would say, well, it's this wonderful paradise on earth. I had one person at my door.
Cheap seats.
Yeah, well, but I had a person at my door say, well, they have to admit that the 144,000 very well could be full in terms of the anointed Christians in heaven. They said, but, you know, the paradise on earth is also for people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, just really good Christians. And I asked if Lutherans counted, and they reluctantly said yes. And so I felt like it was a lot of extra steps just to try to get to the same place. So I said, well, I think I'll stick being Lutheran. But if you have any more questions about scripture, be sure to stop by. But the point is, and am I poking fun? You know what? A little bit. I'll just be honest, folks. I mean, they have a false theology that is dangerous. This isn't just a disagreement. They don't believe in wide swaths of the scriptures. So we shouldn't expect anything different. But there are also a lot of earnest Christians who desire to be, you know, faithful to the Lord's word, who fall into those same traps. That's just what I wanted to bring up.
Sure. And I also have heard another interpretation of the 144,000 going back to my Pentecostal days, which I disavow very strongly. But the idea that these 144,000 are a literal 144,000 Jewish people who convert to Christianity during the last days and are, you know, saved essentially during the time of the Antichrist right before Jesus returns. And I would admit, of course, that the 144,000 would include Jewish Christians, believers in Jesus, but this is Jews and Gentiles. This is all the people of God, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. And again, with the representative number for Old and New Testament believers.
Exactly. Exactly. This isn't like these are a special anointed that they're going to get into the, like how you said, the cheap seats. They're going to get into the good part. I was reading Corinthians, 2 Corinthians with my folks on Wednesday morning, well, just this week, yesterday. And we were just at that part where John, I guess humble brags in a way. Paul, humble brags in a way. You know, I know a man who is caught up into the third heaven. Well, understanding the Jewish idea of heaven, yeah, okay, the sky's the first heaven, the space is the second, and the third is with God, wherever he dwells. But, you know, I've also seen that kind of being not only misunderstood, but also wrapped into this Revelation stuff where, you know, the third heaven's like the, you know, the owner's box, and the third heaven's really good. You can see the game, but it's kind of like a semi-obstructed view, I guess, of God. So, I just think it's important. Once you understand it, though, I mean, let's be honest, it's kind of not mysterious anymore. Oh, 144,000. Oh, it's just symbolic of all those who Christ has redeemed. Well, that makes a lot of sense.
And it's beautiful because then we see that we are in this story. We are part of the 144,000. And so this is not just a vision of some people in a far off time that we don't know when it is, but this is the church now in 2024. We are part of this story. It's our story.
Indeed, indeed. Now, at the top, we see the Lamb, but he's standing on Mount Zion. Tell us a little bit about Mount Zion then in this context. Is this should we kind of have a webcam on Mount Zion today to see if we can catch Jesus coming back, or how should we understand this?
Sure. Well, Mount Zion, of course, is the mountain in Jerusalem that was the historic site of Solomon's temple and then the second temple after the exiles returned from Babylon, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And of course, now the site is occupied by the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque that is there. But Mount Zion is sort of a symbol then of the temple and the temple worship, which was all about redemptive sacrifice for sin. And of course, we have the through the historic time of Israel when the temple was there, you would have the sin offerings and the guilt offerings and the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings and the sacrifice of atonement one day of the year. Now, all of that has been put to an end. They were foreshadowing those sacrifices of things to come. And of course, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. But Jesus is the ultimate and final sacrifice, who on the cross offered himself up once for all. And Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem on Mount Calvary, was also the site of that sacrifice. And so the lamb that was slain and is alive again is standing on Mount Zion, because this is representative of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and the way by which he does redeem the 144,000.
He redeems the 144,000. We are the 144,000, and including all those who are redeemed. What he hears is interesting, though. The voice from heaven, but he hears it as a roar, as a thunder, but also as the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Again, my estimation here is that he's just trying to describe this amazing thing that he's witnessing with the tools that he has, our unfortunately insufficient human language. But you get this, you do get this, not like a cacophony so much, but just as like power and beauty in this imagery. Do you see anything else in that, in those visuals?
I think you have it pretty well there. Some of these sounds are mentioned elsewhere in scripture. Of course, the sound of many waters is used to describe the movement of the living creatures in Ezekiel's opening vision in Ezekiel 1. And the voice of the Lord, the Almighty, is also described as being the sound of many waters in Ezekiel 43, verse 2. The harps appeared earlier in Revelation in chapter 5, where the 24 elders, again, 12 plus 12 there, representing the church, right? Where they have their harps. And so, there could be the voice of God and the voice of the sound of God's people worshiping him all combined. There's some kind of symphony happening of praise and worship of the Lamb. And of course, that gets described a little further in the next verse.
So one last thing before we then move on to those following verses. I also see here a description, but I gotta say, the description of the 144,000 doesn't seem like I'm included. Right? What does it say? It says those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Well, my children sort of would prove that's not the case for me. I don't know about defiled, though, of course. And these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the virgin language is a little, I guess, startling, And perhaps a little bit why some traditions in Christianity have, and I think unfortunately, demonize God's gift of sexuality rather than emphasizing its proper place. So is this even talking about sexuality, though? Like why bring up the virgins and the people who are blameless? We're not blameless.
So I think my reading, my understanding is that the virginity here is a spiritual virginity, even as the adultery with the whore of Babylon is a spiritual adultery later on. Virginity is, the church is the bride of Christ, pure and blameless. Now here, of course, the church is usually described in feminine language in the New Testament, but here, these male virgins, I think, are also representative of the church. And virginity is a symbol of holiness. During the Old Testament time, like when David would go to war, or during the time of the conquest, when they would prepare to go to war, the men would have sexual abstinence as a way to consecrate themselves to the purpose of the Lord's holy wars in the Old Testament. And so there is, I think this indicates a little bit, again, of the sense of the church militant, by all the saints in warfare is one of our hymns. And so it shows that we are consecrated to the Lord. And the fact that they have not defiled themselves is again, not that women are nasty or gross or disgusting. I don't think it's talking about literal virgins or literal men and women here. But again, that symbol of holiness in being the pure and blameless bride for Jesus is ultimately what's going on here. And so this is not saying that you shouldn't get married. This isn't saying that everybody should become a priest, a monk, or a nun, and lead a celibate life. There have been various American sects, sectarian groups throughout history that, like the Shakers, for example, who, abstain from all sexual relations, but that's not what's being encouraged here. We are consecrated, devoted to the Lord. And I think that is the understanding of the virginity here.
I think that's excellent. I mean, the virginity, I agree with you wholeheartedly, and I think that your basis in scripture is well-founded, because the virginity, I guess to sum it up, would be this is about fealty and faithfulness to the Lord. Having gone through a lot of the, Hosea and other places where it's very clear that God is very jealous of his people, just like in a very healthy way, a husband wants to be protective of his wife. And so I tell you what, we are going to keep on talking about all of this, of course, but we have to take a break. But pay attention to these messages, and when we come back, we'll keep on going, starting with verse 6. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. So if you have a question or comment or anything else you'd like to share with us, perhaps it's something that you'd like to get out on the air, maybe even a correction. You're like, I don't know, I disagree. Send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also drop me a message on X at Pastor Boo, or connect with me on Facebook. All right, let's keep on going. Then we are going to pick it up with verse 5. Pull up my Bible here. Here we go. Actually, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heavens and earth, the sea and the springs of water." All right, just a couple more verses, but we can pause there. An eternal gospel to every single person on earth. That's a wonderful, wonderful a segue, I think. I mean, we know judgment has come, but let's look at this eternal gospel.
Yes, the eternal gospel. And this is the section that specifically is our Reformation reading, right? And so it's a great time to trumpet the wonderful good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this, the fact that the gospel is the promises of God, you know, the certainly it would include the ways that he is with us and protects us and provides for us. But ultimately, the gospel is the good news that Jesus, the Lamb in Revelation, died for our sins and rose again so we could have eternal life. And the reason this is an eternal gospel is because even before the foundations of the world, God already had a plan in motion to send Jesus to bear our sin and be our Savior. And this good news never becomes old news. Mm-hmm. It's eternal. It's always there. And every Christian needs to hear it on a daily basis, knowing that we are forgiven, that our sins are washed away. And this is ultimately the reason for the joy. You know, everyone will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a given in Scripture. But the Christian, the one who has faith in Jesus, does not have to fear that judgment. Because when God looks at us on judgment day, he will see us as one, as those who are covered in the blood of Jesus. And so we actually can look forward to judgment day. That's why we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." There are a couple psalms, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, that speak very joyfully about judgment day, because this is when Jesus comes to right the wrongs and set the world to the way that it is supposed to be. And, you know, maybe that sounds kind of strange for some of our hearers to think about judgment day as a joyful day. But again, for those of us who do not fear judgment because we are forgiven and redeemed, we have been sealed with the name of the Lamb and the name of our Father, our Heavenly Father, and holy baptism. And so that's kind of how I read these two verses with great joy. And of course, it's also worth pointing out again, every nation, every tribe, every language and people, just in a very similar way to how the 144,000 are described in chapter 7. So again, neither Jew nor Greek, neither American nor Chinese, or neither German nor South African, but all are one in Christ. And what a joyful reality that is, too, to see that this eternal gospel is shared by all Christians around the world.
So when we talk about an eternal gospel, and perhaps this leads us to discuss a little bit about what might be described as universal justification. All I mean by this is, what does it mean to spread the good news? And a lot of people, I really do believe, and I know I've struggled with it, you know, growing up and even as a young man. And but a lot of people think, well, I got to figure out some way to get the deal done, get the guy to sign on the dotted line, to say the sinner's prayer, to recognize that they're horrible sinners and desire to be saved. And I think it looks like that on the ground a lot. But I correct me if you have a different view, but I really do think it's a little more simpler than that. The good news is that Christ died for all people. His sacrifice is sufficient for everybody. There isn't a single nation, tribe, or person on the planet who does not have access to the forgiveness that God has earned for them. So the good news is to tell them, hey, good news, you're forgiven. Now, if they reject that, of course, then they don't get the benefits because they've hardened their hearts. If they accept that, it sure feels like you're sort of making a decision for Christ. I can appreciate that, but that's the Holy Spirit working on you through that good news. So in many ways, sharing the gospel is pretty simple. Just tell them about what Jesus done. But I want to bring up the Calvinists a little bit, but yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, we're just announcing what God has done. And it's not dependent upon us to convince them of the truth of that reality in that story. That's up to the Holy Spirit. You know, our third article of the creed, you know, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him. But so also kind of by analogy of that, by my own reason or strength, I can't convince somebody else to believe in him or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has to call them by the gospel. And so we're called to tell the story, but it's not up to us to convince anybody.
Yeah, you know, growing up in the Baptist tradition, the Arminian tradition, it was very much, you know, how many kind of souls can you win for Jesus? And, you know, and again, the heart's in the right place. I'm not being critical of people's passion for spreading the good news and making new disciples. I think that's beautiful and wonderful. And in many ways, I think we Lutherans can learn from that zealous passion. On the other hand, it does create some problems, like our Calvinist friends who will say, well, you know, God's already decided who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And so they say, well, there is this general call, which is what's going on now. This angel's just telling everybody, but the only people who will be able to respond to it are the elect. And they call that the effectual call. I don't see those distinctions in the scriptures. Do you?
I don't. Jesus wants everyone to be saved. You know, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, I think is where that is, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the idea that God would, direct some before they're even born to be saved and some to be not saved is an unfair description of God's character. I don't think that God doesn't want anyone to be damned. He wants all to be saved. And that's why Jesus came. So, that's where I think our Reformed brothers and sisters are having a misinterpretation. And I'm glad we'll see them in heaven with us.
Yeah, well, when they're in heaven, everybody's a Lutheran, right?
Oh, that's right.
You know what? I actually joke a little bit. I think when we all get to heaven, Jesus is going to be shaking his head at a lot of us, let's be honest. But thankfully, we're saved not by perfect doctrine, but by Christ's love and sacrifice. But yeah, just to say one more thing about that, you know, I'm also going to be a little sympathetic, though, because the Bible is a little cryptic when it talks about Christ's predestination. And then we have to wrestle with things that Christ hasn't or God hasn't revealed about himself. And so I think we Lutherans sort of just choose to say, well, we're going to focus on Christ, whereas they take a couple more steps and say, well, we're going to use reason to try to figure it out. But in the end, they still spread the good news. They still forgive people their sins. And so we're grateful for their work in that, just as we Amen. Try to do that too. So Amen. Let's read just one more verse. Another angel, it says in verse 8, a second followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Wow. who's Babylon? And dare I ask what the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality is? I don't know. Maybe the FCC wouldn't want us to talk about that. What do you think?
So, yeah, right. So Babylon is represented by an adulterous woman, sometimes called traditionally the Whore of Babylon. Later on in chapters 17 and 18. But this is the first mention of Babylon in Revelation. And just as we were saying before, that sexual purity is symbolic of devotion to God, this sexual immorality is representative of spiritual unfaithfulness, of not trusting and believing in Jesus, whether because of being part of another religion, like Hinduism or Buddhism, for example, or Islam, or being apostate, a Christian who has fallen away and no longer follows the Lamb wherever he goes. But the Whore of Babylon represents the, I think harlot is the more modern, politically correct word that the ESV uses. But
right.
this harlot of Babylon represents the religions of the world that are opposed to Christ, very much in a similar way as the second beast is related to those religions and spiritual forces that are opposed to Christ and his church. And the wine of the passion is, participating in her libations, in her worship, in her beliefs and in ways of doing things. And so this wine of passion, of course, though, is going to give way to the end of this chapter to the wine of God's wrath,
right,
against wickedness. This is not a good vintage.
No, absolutely not. You know, and wine is sort of funny too, because wine is also one of those gifts of God that can be used in positive and negative ways, right? We can enjoy the libations of wine responsibly, to use a marketing term, but also we can certainly become intoxicated with it. And so we see throughout scripture excess, debauchery, sinful pleasures connected with intoxication and perhaps even wine. And then here, the sexual immorality added to it, I think in their context, we have to understand that a lot of the pagan practices use sexuality in their false worship. So it also becomes a symbol of just bad false doctrine, like that terrible vintage you're talking about. But then God says, as we've heard this before, by the way, back in Jeremiah 51, it speaks of Babylon as a golden cup in God's hand and making all the earth drunk with her wine, but that represents her idolatrous influence. And as you already mentioned, it's going to turn on them, and God is now going to, wine's going to represent God's judgment. But yeah, I would just add one more thing. I do think, though, that many of the false practices today, perhaps not done overtly in the name of religion, but how much anti-Christian sentiment and teaching and doctrine, frankly, comes from those who desire sexual immorality, and it becomes almost a religion.
Yes, and I think that in a lot of cases, the reason people throw off the restraint of God's sixth commandment is because, and will say there is no God, or he doesn't care what I do, is because they want their conscience to be able to practice sexual immorality without having any kind of sense of guilt or fear of God's judgment. And so they become drunk on and intoxicated on their sexual immorality, so that their conscience is deadened and they no longer hear God's law that's written on their heart. But nevertheless, the law is still there. And that judgment will come unless we repent and receive Christ's forgiveness.
I was going to say, and Christians at home, I mean, don't start to think that this is an us versus them. I mean, perhaps sexual immorality is a struggle for many Christians, but it doesn't have to even be overtly sexual. There's so many things which our fallen sinful nature wants to justify, sometimes even using I guess, holy imagery or biblical rationalization. So we always have to be on guard for this too.
Yes.
Let's pick up with 9, and I'm going to read through all 13. Here we go. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, no Sabbath, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I'm going to pause it there at the end of verse 12. So, another angel, third angel. We're talking about the beasts. You've already reminded the folks, but I will again. Remember, the two beasts represent really just one giant beast in a way, that is the sinful, corrupt, false imitations of both governments who don't follow God's will and persecute his people, and churches and religions who, are in bed with these false governments, all, of course, doing the bidding of the dragon. It sounds spooky when we say it right out like that, but here we have God once again winning. We have God once again telling us this is a call for endurance. Yes, it's not going to be fun. It's not always going to be great, but there is a redemption coming. Take us through these verses.
Sure. So the worship of the beast, you know, again, the beast from the sea representing the nations opposed and the governments opposed to God's word and his church. There is often a tendency to turn government into sort of a false god. Martin Luther, you know, in his explanation of the first commandment, said that whatever we look to for all good and hope in time of need, that is truly your God. And increasingly, it seems like many Americans almost expect that government is going to solve all their problems, like some sort of benevolent god swooping in and taking care of things. It reminds me of Reagan's funny little quip that government isn't the solution to the problem, it is the problem. And we certainly see that here in Revelation. And in John's day, of course, the emperor cult of Rome, it was literal worship of the beast, of the emperor, the representative of the Roman state. And one of the early favorite things that that the Roman government would do when persecution became official was that they would command Christians to bow down before a statue of the emperor and offer incense, a sacrifice of incense. And, you know, anyone who would do that, of course, was worshiping the beast and turning away from Christ. And so apostasy and idolatry really go hand in hand. And this is the warning. The call for the endurance is to not give up our faith in Jesus. In fact, the last part of verse 12 says, the way we endure is by keeping God's commandments and faith in Jesus. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the evil that is done by the government, and we shouldn't be put either in fear or wonder or awe of the government such that we worship it. Jesus alone can save.
Jesus alone can save. You know, and again, and I know you know this, but I just want to make it clear for folks at home, this isn't anti-government. God works through government. Government are ministers of God. I was sharing this with our catechumens because we're right now at the fourth commandment. And I talked about how, you know, President Biden, Vice President Harris, former President Trump when he was in office, and et cetera, these are ministers of God. Being a politically active youth, you know, some of them squirmed in their seats for either one or more of those people I mentioned. And I, you know, that's the thing, though. while in the same way that ministers of God, like clergy, can certainly decide not to follow his will, all leaders are ministers of God called to serve his will, whether that ends up happening or not. And that's a different discussion. But mm-hmm. we aren't anti-government. I just want to make sure that's clear, too.
Yeah.
Let's add just a few more verses, because I don't know we're going to get through it all today. But that's okay, because we don't want to rush it. So let's pick it up now with, I forgot where I left off. Oh, with 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Well, brother, I'm not going to move us into 14 just for the sake of time, but 13 is a wonderful verse to end on. Even though the story continues, we'll have our guest pick it up tomorrow. But blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then we have that beautiful, beautiful word, rest, Sabaoth in the Hebrew. Tell us about it.
So this is the second of seven Beatitudes or blessings in Revelation. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But the reason that we don't fear this enemy, where, O death, is thy victory, where, O death, is thy sting, is, of course, because of the resurrection of Jesus and because of the hope of our own resurrection when he returns. So the reason that those who die in the Lord are blessed is because when we die, we no longer are capable of sinning or suffering the effects of sin. And while our soul is in heaven with Jesus awaiting the resurrection, we are at rest and we enjoy the presence of the Lamb and of the Father. We're in the presence of God, and there is totally a great blessing in that. As we sometimes say, after like a believer has a long struggle with cancer, their fight is over. Paul said, I have, you know, fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so that is true of everyone who lives and dies with faith in Christ. We know that they will ultimately live forever in Christ. And this rest, you know, Hebrews makes a big deal about, you know, drawing on Psalm 95 and, you know, that those who hear him, only those who hear and believe God's voice, ultimately his word about Christ, are those who rest, enter that eternal rest. This is not soul sleep. I just want to put that out there. Our soul will be aware of the wonderful, blessed presence of God in heaven while we wait for the new heaven and new earth. And just one last thing about their deeds follow them. I like to point out in this verse to my people that our good works do not get us into heaven, but our good works do get into heaven. And later in Revelation 19, the wedding dress of the bride of the Lamb will, you know, it'll say it's made of fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the good works that we are permitted to carry out by God's grace in response to his forgiveness are beautiful things, and they will shine in heaven. But again, they don't get us into heaven. They're not our ticket. So we don't want to, with faith and good works, we don't want to put the cart before the horse. Faith leads the way. The deeds follow. And maybe that's kind of a good place for me to stop for my comments.
I think that's a wonderful point to end on for sure. We get to do good works as the consequences of our faith. I mean, consequences might be not the right word, but it certainly follows faith, and we're very grateful. I love how you put it. The works we're allowed to do. And of course the works that we do are always sinful. Unfortunately, they're wrapped in sin, but Christ forgives even our good works. That's amazing. All right. Well, thank you so much to my guest this morning, the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Thanks, brother. Can't wait to have you on again. Maybe we'll get through the whole text next time if I don't belabor it.
Well, and That'll be a joy. Thank you. Looking forward to it.
Oh, thanks, brother. Okay, folks. Well, tomorrow we're going to pick up where we left off, as I said. And who will be here? Well, Pastor David Boisclair will be. He'll take us picking up with 14:14, and we'll move into chapter 15. I think I also have him going into 16. That may or may not happen. We'll find out tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.